أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. لقد جاءت رسل ربنا بالحق، والصلاة والسلام على النبي الأمي العربي المكي المدني العبد المؤيد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد أبو القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيتك الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. الله Brothers and sisters, Alhamdulillah, a lot of people took part in the majalis and Allah gave this tawfiq to all of us to benefit from these days, days of revival of Islam. So we try to revive our spirit of Ashura and also revive our knowledge and our faith. And best way to do that, of course, is to get close to Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. So we try to look into the meanings of some of the words of Hazrat Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And along with that, some other ideas, some other thoughts and teachings were presented, which are also taken from ahadith or from research of scholars of Islam regarding society and justice and responsibilities of people. One of those issues raised and discussed last few nights was about government and the basis of government in Islam, leading to the kind of administrative system we have to establish and how a state should be run. So the basis of government was what our Islamic scholars call Wilayatul Faqih, the authority of the jurist, of the faqih. And some of the issues were discussed here. Tonight I want to try to follow up with that discussion a little bit and also complete the last part of the administrative guidelines of Hazrat Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam to Malik Ashtar salawat. Salam. I was also just asked a question by our brother regarding the fact that we discussed the issue of Gaza, the ongoing conflict and the resistance of the Mujahideen. But we living in US, what is our obligation and what can we possibly do in this regard? A lot of people ask this question, and I've also asked myself this question almost every day. And the answer is not one for all the people. Rather, there are answers that apply to the young people, answers to apply to children, answers for parents, answers for older age group, for scholars. So there are certain specific obligations that belong to each class of our community or society. But then there are certain general obligations as well. Humanitarian help, anyone can do whichever way you can. Talk about it, do it any way you can, whoever can do it. But beyond that, things that are specific, and I'm just throwing some ideas for the young people, that if young people could get together and first of all develop a kind of bonding that you can work together on projects. Small projects, and as you grow, bigger projects. But if that group is there, right, that thinks alike, has the similar ideas, then you can start looking at things you can do that I cannot do, or grown-ups cannot do, other people cannot do, children cannot do. And those will have much more impact than a lot of us realize. One thing that young people should do and can do is just the thought that if the younger people were a team, you first of all look at your peers in the community and see those who are not aware of this subject and their responsibilities, and those who oppose it. There are those of us who actually don't like discussions about Gaza. They don't like the fact, for example, that we talk about it, or we raise the issue again and again. They say, what has it got to do with us? Us either as Muslims, or us either as Shia Muslims. So they actually resist. They don't want to talk about it. And a person like me, I can discuss from the member. People will generally, you know, take notice of that. But the connection between young people, you know, that has a different kind of effect. The influence that one person can have on another, coming from a similar age group, because of the relations and the friendships and other and the brotherhood that is there, that can impact this person, clarify some doubts. You know, believers, you know, generally are connected with each other. Young people, they are learning about faith, and they are also trying to see the connection with their lives. So if they see their peers doing something about an issue, you know, they take notice of that and they want to do something also. So that is one, that is to, first of all, to deal with the people in this manner, positive manner, remove the doubts from their minds. So you are actually addressing this opposition within the community. Young people, first of all, if you want to do something, you first of all have to worry about the people who are against it. That is also a factor. If you cannot ignore that. For example, if you are having a Muharram procession, right, there should be people who listen to your point of view within the community. Then you can go beyond that and tell other people. But if, for example, people within resist, they say, no, this is a ritual, we don't want to touch, they don't want to address issue, social or political issues, what other choices would you have? So next year you'll be talking about the same issue again, and still not knowing what to do next, what can come out of this discussion. So you have, for example, time, which you can plan things and see how you can connect with those other people who are either confused about the issue, unaware, or they have been fed, they have been taught that this is a risky behavior. In America, you don't talk about these issues, you'll be called a terrorist or, I don't know, extremist or something. So avoid talking about this subject. This is itself a subject. This is itself a task you have to do. Then the other thing you would do is, okay, now, that was part of that. So you have to do these several things together. You cannot wait till you are done with the first. You have to do several things at the same time. Another thing you have to do is to see at the colleges you are going to, where you have, you know, the American student body, the people, you know, the young people coming to campuses for studies. And that is a place we have not tapped into very much. That is a place you can do a lot of work in many ways, religious work, political, socio-political work, all of that. For example, if you organize the time, you know, the lunch hour or something, stand there and someone speak to the young people, you know, talk about the suffering, raise the empathy of the people, get their feelings out. Okay, what is going on? Show them what's happening, and I think you will have a very friendly audience. People will connect to that. Your way of handling this should be a positive way, humanistic, very, you know, so that when you can get the people on your side, then you can talk about why this is happening and who is doing it. So that is one thing. If you see now, Sometimes people think about doing these things just on a one event basis, right? But what Americans want to see, if they believe in something, is to be part of a movement, not just attend a one-time program and finish. So if the young people were organized, they will have an Alliance for Justice or something, Young People's Alliance for Justice, something of that kind, where you have a follow-up. So events will be, there'll be websites, there'll be things going out, you know, email listings, other things, names which attract people of all faith, that you can create an alliance against Zionism. So that is something. And then when that grows from one campus to another, you'll gradually see that if it grows, that means if the response is good, you can get the auditorium, you can organize a huge, large program, invite speakers and have discussion groups, panels, you know, all of that, present papers, scholars of fame, people who are known in the media, invite them, but that is the, you know, in future. So there's a lot young people can do. Other age groups may not have those resources or not be so much connected with the you know, life at campus, that they could easily get something done in that manner. Again, you have to be when you think about something, you become creative and you try to figure out how best you can deliver this message. So I was just throwing some ideas so that you know, it's like a vision that you can develop from that. Please recite the salawat. On the issue of Vilayat, I addressed an issue about the viewpoints within our mujtahideen. So we said the a major part of ijtihad looks at the issue of Vilayat al-Faqih as an issue that has basis in our belief system and our theology, that it is something that relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala primarily. Then it has implications in Islamic law. Of course, then the ruler has duties, the people have duties, but essentially it grows, it originates from the belief in imamat. This thought, this belief is established in history. All these scholars, and of course there's no time to go over the names, I quoted some of the names, and then you can go into their books and read in detail how elaborately they have been, you know, discussing these issues in their literature, in their books, and then you will see that those big names in Islamic fiqh, they side with this idea that Wilayat al-Faqih has basis in Islamic theology. It is the act of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the job of God Almighty not to leave the servants without a leader. That's why he sent prophets. That's why he sent imams. And if the imam is in ghaybat, then Allah has done something about that time also. That who is the person responsible? Either he has said in Quran or through the speech and statements of A'imma Athar alayhi salatu wa salam, salawat. So, and that's where you get into the ahadith. Like Majaril Umur Biyadil Ulama. That the affairs, the reins of all affairs in the society are in the hands of ulama. The other point of view was that it is not a theological issue. It is not an issue based in our usul ad-din and our aqaid, in our ilm kalam. Instead, it is an issue that is part of Islamic law. And within the confines, within the framework of Islamic laws, you discuss what are the functions of a mujtahid, what are the roles that a mujtahid has in society. That's where to discuss these three rules, the roles. One possible role a mujtahid can do in a society is that can be a marja'i taqlid, because a mujtahid has the ability to derive Islamic laws, issue fatwas, so he is the mufti, which means what we call in our times marja'i taqlid. Marja' means where people go to ask for fatawa, rulings, about what are we supposed to do about any particular, any given issue, right? So one role of a mujtahid is marja'iyat, which previously used to be called mufti. The other role is to become a judge, a qadi. Mujtahid can become a judge. So disputes are brought to the judge. So the judge is not just a person issuing fatwas. He is an authority issuing rulings on disputes and in such matters. So it needs a structure around him so that the sentence is actually implemented. You cannot be a judge, issue something which means nothing to anyone. You need a infrastructure for that. So a judge is a higher state in a way. And in the Ahadnama Malik Ashtar also, we looked at Imam has brought the level of a judge, very close to the ruler itself. Because the most distinguished person should be appointed as the judge in the society. The way he should be respected, the way he should be given the resources, the way he should be paid, that no one could even dream of bribing the judge, you know. The very honest man, bold and courageous, with all those qualities, right? So being a judge you're talking about very high, level. And mujtahid can become a judge because he is the one who's an expert in Islamic law, Islamic criminal judicial system, the books of qaza, you know, the rules of qazawat. The third role a mujtahid can do is to become a hakim, a ruler. So if the second viewpoint is taken, that walayat is coming out of Islamic law, when you are describing or debating the functions of a mujtahid, then you reach the third and highest level, that a mujtahid can, at least in some situations, can invite the people to come on the street, establish a government based on Islamic system, right? Islamic teachings. So can a person just have a government? One person have a government? You need a even much bigger establishment than a judge does, right? So you cannot have a government by just having one person as a mujtahid establish government all by himself. You cannot do that. Even in this administrative guideline, Imam talks about all these different sections of the government, and how should be taking care of revenue, you know, army, and all of those different departments. So, for example, if a country has a mujtahid who is marja'i taqlid, right, then that country would also need a qazi, settle the disputes, would also need a hakim to become the ruler in that country. Otherwise, if you have a mujtahid, but the hakim is working against the Islamic law, he may force the mujtahid to keep quiet, not to say anything. So the mujtahid will have no choice, have to bring the people out, talk about politics until you establish an Islamic state. It may take time, but this is... So Islamic scholars know this very well. This is not something coming out first time. It's been there in history from the beginning. Our ulama all know that very well. They know, they have specialized in these three. They know exactly how to become a qazi, how to become a mufti, how to become a hakim. The debate is just about this. Has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligated the mujtahids in all situations that they must establish a government? Is it the duty of Allah that He has done, that it must be done against all risks involved, all odds, you know, that come in the way, risk of life including? Or it is something that happens when enough people are there to support the mujtahid. So that it becomes a discussion in the Islamic fiqh. That if, for example, a mujtahid has enough support in the society, then it could become, the ijtihad, if it's within the framework of Islamic law, you are discussing this issue, then you may conclude, as a mujtahid, your research would be, your ijtihad may tell you that it would be my duty to establish a government if I see enough supporters to work with me. Otherwise, I will wait. This could be one. I'm not saying it is. It could be one conclusion of this research, right? So the mujtahid will agree, will believe in Wilayatul Faqih, but will not think this is the time to establish a government right now. But as I said earlier, some scholars have this opinion. They believe that Wilayatul Faqih is a part of Islamic law, so they look at the circumstances and all that. But most of Shia Mujtahideen, they believe, and they have written very well in their books, that Wilayatul Faqih is an issue that is part of our belief system, and it branches out of the issue of Imamat. That in Ghadir, like in all other occasions, the Holy Prophet of Islam appointed Ali as the successor because he could not see his community without a leader. So since he did that, you cannot conceive a time where Muslims will not have a leader. And that leader should be a person. So if you are, for example, in doubt, what kind of person should be leading the Islamic system or Islamic society? Then something you can be sure of is that the person who can establish an Islamic government is a person who knows about Islamic government and Islamic law. And that is what you call a faqih, a mujtahid. So wilayat is restricted to a faqih because that's what you are sure of. If no other reason can convince a person, this basic logical reason should be enough. That you can only, if you are talking about Islamic government, then you are talking about Islamic jurist, mujtahid. You cannot have, for example, a person who is not an expert in Islamic law, ask him to, just because he's a Muslim, you ask him, you be the leader of Islam. Because this is something that needs specialization. It needs a lot more than basic knowledge of Islam or Arabic or something. It needs years of training so that this person can... And it requires more than that. It requires administrative qualities. It requires a person who is very powerful, very bold and courageous, who has knowledge of politics, so that he is aware of the need of the time and the problems Muslims are going through and all that. So this was the part that I could not cover in those. These are the two viewpoints. And Wilayatul Faqih is something all Muslim Shia scholars, at least, they agree. In fact, there are those like Ayatollah Burujardi who says Wilayatul Faqih is an issue not just Shia and Sunni both agree with. They just have a different name for it. They say Khilafat and we say Imamat. In fact, we can also use the word Khilafat in the right sense. No problem with that. So all Muslims believe that Islamic lands should be ruled by a person who can practice and implement Islamic law. You cannot. No Islamic scholar would want the Muslim government to become secular government. This is not something any Islamic scholar would agree with. So if you look from outside, you will see that all Muslim scholars agree with this. And we use the word faqih in Wilayatul Faqih, or we use the word mujtahid, because we have a living tradition of ijtihad in our schools, right? Other Muslims have different ways they specialize. We have ijtihad, we have taqleed, we have people we have the condition that every Shia Muslim must follow a living mujtahid. So we are talking about ijtihad and mujtahid and faqih all the time. So even when we are talking about government, we use the word faqih and mujtahid. Wilayat ul faqih. Wilayat and authority of the jurist, of the faqih and mujtahid. But it is not a subject limited to the Shia Muslims at all. Please sign a salawat. There are those who are confused about this issue also. And 3 or 4 speeches ago, I discussed this issue of different other political systems. And one of the systems was democracy, where people vote and the person represents the people, right? So he's like an attorney. in a way. He's a wakil of the people. People have voted for him. This person is the prime minister or the president or whatever you call it, the head of that state, because people have given him that mandate. So he's representing the people and he's working for the people, right? So if the people don't want him, he has to step down. People, now theoretically speaking, people may not want him for any reason. Even for wrong reasons, people don't want him. Either because someone is has control in the media who confuses the people and people turn against the ruler, or there's too much propaganda going on by the enemies of Islam, they confuse the people. So the people who voted for a leader now turn against him. Like in the time of Hazrat Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salam. The propaganda, although he was the ruler, but the propaganda machinery that was very, very effective, run by Muawiyah and his followers, after the three battles in which people of Iraq lost thousands of their dear ones, there was a fertile ground for negative propaganda against Imam Ali alayhi salam. People were weak, people were in pain, people were suffering. They could have helped themselves by listening to Imam Ali alayhi salam and fixed the situation. Because battle, war, you have casualties. So you have to correct the situation, you know, by developing support systems and everything. Instead, they were influenced by the propaganda of the opposition. So Imam is complaining in Nahjul Balagha continuously that I've called you people, your homes, your towns, your cities are being attacked and you do not do anything about it. So something was happening that caused these people to turn away from the truth. So it is possible that even a ruler who's perfect like Imam alayhi salam, people are not responding because of the special conditions of the time where people were responding. They fought three battles in 5 years, gave many casualties, but finally they gave up. The lost patients became weak or were influenced by propaganda, and not just propaganda, because of the tribal system, their leaders, their elders, the leaders of the tribes were bought. They were given huge amounts of money, millions and millions in those times by Muawiyah. The result was they took sides with Muawiyah against Imam Ali alayhi salam. Because Imam was with justice, Imam wanted the resources to be divided fairly, equally, and Muawiyah was not worried, or he was not bothered by equity, equality or anything. He was just throwing money wherever he could get someone to work against Imam Ali alayhi salam, because he wanted to expand his rule and control Hijaz, Makkah and Medina. He was already controlling most other places. Egypt were already controlled after the Shahadat of Malik Yashtar. Egypt was also taken by Amr ibn As. So Imam Ali was practically only based in Kufa. He has the only influence he had was left in Kufa. Very troubling stories in history that you come across and you take ibrat and lessons for our times. That can happen. So what I was discussing was that it's possible people who have elected someone. So people, probably some people thought we have made him the Imam. They didn't believe Imam Ali alayhi salam was the Imam made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people thought that we made him the Khalifa. Because as many Muslims think that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allah, he died, didn't appoint anyone. People appointed, people elected, whatever you call. So some people with the same mindset, they thought Imam Ali, we have appointed him, right? They didn't believe, although they gave their bay'at to Imam Ali, their allegiance, but they didn't give their allegiance like because he was the Imam min Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They gave their support and their vote, in today's language, their vote, because they thought he was a better candidate than another candidate, Talha, Zubair, whoever. So they were voting for him. They thought Ali is their wakil in government. So this gives some power to the people that they can cause problems, even for the Imam appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is working for Allah, but people, because of their limited knowledge, they cannot fully understand. You know, they keep on asking questions. Some people may create trouble. So you see that in Islamic system, I would like to wake you up with the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. And on these 10 nights, 11 nights have been tiring for all of you. So, some people are of this mindset, that you vote and you elect. So, person in power represents you, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not working for all. He is a person, so you can replace him anytime you want. This is the issue of Wilayatul Faqih in Islam is not like that. It is not Wikalatul Faqih, it is Wilayatul Faqih. You don't give him Wikalat. People don't elect him to legitimize his power. Instead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legitimized the authority of a mujtahid and faqih to become the ruler. So for example, if someone says, well, I don't like Islamic system, and he's a member of that society, and he gathers people around him, creates so much trouble against because of the propaganda of the enemies, that people want a secular state. They say, we don't want Islamic state, we don't, right? One of the two things could happen. Either that ruler is still in power, or so much trouble happens, this ruler, like Imam Mujtaba alayhi salatu wasalam, has to relinquish power, right? But Imam Mujtaba was still the Imam of the time. People were not the source of legitimacy for Imam Mujtaba alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legitimized him as the Imam. Just because people turned their backs on Imam doesn't mean he has lost his God-given status as the Imam. And it is therefore wilayat of Imam alayhi salam in terms of running the state is the same as wilayat of a mujtahid who should have the power to run the state. And this is the system that can bring the people together, create that order in the society, that you can fight the enemies, and you can establish a system that you can relate to, according to the vision said by Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Salawat. And just for Tabarruk, a few lines from this, and Imam in this these guidelines to Malik Ashtar, he says, I have heard the Prophet of God saying that no nation or society will occupy a high position in which the strong do not discharge their duty to the weak. No society will occupy a high position. If you look at modern societies that are powerful today, you know, their power is deriving, they have derived that power from the people, partly at least. Partly because of their weaponry and other things, partly also because of the administrative system they have developed. So the welfare system. Today's societies, the advanced developed societies, they have a welfare system which is relatively better than other parts of the world. So people, for example, they can get themselves treated in a hospital, even if they don't have money. People can get education in a school, even if they are not earning enough salaries, right? People can find help in cases where, if you don't have resources, you can get help in a society like that. I'm not comparing this society with what Imam envisions, but I'm saying societies today, which are relatively stronger, they have developed social systems, infrastructure, which takes care of the common man. If a society does not have an effective system, the society can never occupy a high position. Two more points, and I will conclude. One is about the fact that you do not distance yourself from the people. Any administrator, any person who wants to lead the people, or a group, a person wants to, for example, organize a youth group, for example, right? This person must be close to the people, must be in contact. must have good communication with the people. You know, people can have access to him, he's available. Similarly, an alim should be like that. A ruler should be, administrator should be like that. And something interesting Imam says here is, if you are just, a just ruler, a just leader, then you will not keep yourself away from the people, but will listen to them and meet their requirements. On the other hand, if you are unjust, people themselves will keep away from you. If you are just, you will try to be close to people. If you are unjust, don't worry, people will not come to you anyways. People themselves will keep away. What virtue is there in your keeping aloof then? You should always be close to the people. Another last part of this ahadnama, this administrative orders, or the one, almost the last part, is about treaties. He says, when you make contracts, treaties with your opponents, for example, enemies even, honor the treaty. Either don't sign it. If you sign a treaty, honor it. Even if you feel you are being hurt right now by this treaty, it's not in your favor, but if you have signed it, you must commit to that. And then he says, beware, abstain from shedding blood. Well, for people of our level, it doesn't sound much. Who would want to kill anyone? Anyways. But when a person is in power, was a governor of a state, or any place of influence, killing people is very easy. Getting someone, giving capital punishment, as you know, in Texas. Or like anything, you can sign someone's, you know, to get someone hanged or killed or whatever, executed. Beware, abstain from shedding blood without a valid cause. There is nothing more harmful than this, which brings about one's ruin. The blood that is willfully shed shortens the life of a state. On the day of judgment, it is a crime for which one will have to answer first. مَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا وَمَنْ أَحْيَى نَفْسًا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. A person who kills one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran says that we made it incumbent, we made this a law for the Bani Israel, for the Jews, that whoever kills one person, it is as if he has killed the whole humanity. And whoever saves one life, it is like saving the life of the humanity. That is how much Islam cares about life, and it is the first thing about which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask. Please recite salawat. Salam. And today, when after we have commemorated Ashura, we can relate to this very much. That you saw that after killing Imam Hussein, Yazid's government did not last more than 3 years. Yazid, who had the ultimate power over the whole Islamic world, his father had done 90% of the job for him. He had everything. He had all governors in his favor, all the influential people supporting him. No trouble. Except 3 or 4 individuals, except Imam Hussein, the other 2 or 3 were all fled, escaped to places no one knew where they were. There was no danger coming Yazid's way. And Muawiyah la'natullah, in his order, a wasiyat to Yazid, he had told him that if Hussein comes out against you, then deal with him honorably, because people of Iraq will support him. And he was foreseeing that if Yazid acts in an immature manner towards or against Imam Hussein al-Islam, Yazid's own power will be lost very soon. Because killing Imam Hussein was possible, but the effects of that on the society will be long lasting. Even Muawiyah knew that. But Yazid, because he was intoxicated with power, and he saw that, why would I follow my father's instructions? When I have power, I can do away with him. I can kill and take his family as prisoners. There'll be no trace of any of that anymore. So he's the absolute power. He thought he could. But look at the power of the Imam Hussein's family, and that awakens us today, that we can realize that sometimes against such a powerful ruler, superpower of his day, right? A small group of people would rise up, give their lives, the prisoners go into the courts, make speeches in marketplaces, and turn the conscience of the people against the government of Yazid. And in a matter of few days, turn everything upside down. The initial effects of that could be seen in the city of Kufa. The bigger effects of that, as word spread, as the message went out to the people, the major impact of that happened in Syria. When the family of Imam, they arrived in Syria in two sessions. One was where the prisoners were brought in the court, and the other one where the incident where the pulpit was placed and the person Yazid appointed to praise him on the pulpit, and then Sayyid Sajjad, he protested, and then Sayyid Sajjad went up and delivered his sermon. Two occasions. History writes that Yazid, when Sayyid Sajjad gave his famous sermon, historic sermon, from that pulpit, people got up and left the masjid along with the imam, and people refused to even pray their salat after Yazid, behind Yazid. The impact of that, just two speeches, one by Sayyida Zainab al-Kubra, the other by Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, toppled his government, destroyed his power, everything along with it. Because he was such a fool that he thought he was like Caesar and Kasra, you know. He was like a Roman emperor, that just the fact that he was the emperor, he had legitimacy by himself. The ones before him, they pretended to be Muslim rulers. So they were showing to the people that we have legitimacy because of Quran. They pretended that way. Yazid was so immature that he thought that my legitimacy is because I am Yazid, that I am what I am. I don't need anything to prove myself as the king. And when he became arrogant and proud of himself, he lost the game. He lost everything. Because people who were Muslims, however ignorant and unaware and irresponsible people were, in spite of everything, they called themselves Muslims. So finally they heard Islam coming from this family. They saw the beautiful teachings of Islam coming from Zainab al-Kubra and Sayyid al-Sajjad, and they saw the behavior of Yazid and the contrast they saw between these two sides. They were easily convinced that the one who can claim to have legitimacy is the one who has closer contact with Quran, who is more in connection with the Quranic principles, not the one who is just sitting there because his father made him the ruler. The people rejected, although they were living in that mindset, but they rejected that. And it was this role that Sayyida Zainab performed. And my last words here for tonight, that in the court of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, when Sayyid Sajjad al-Islam was brought, as history writes, Ubaidullah had an argument with Sayyid Sajjad, and he wanted to curse the Shuhada of Karbala, and Sayyid Sajjad said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives life and death, and that it was my brother who was killed, not me. Ubaidullah, he was offended because he was arrogant. So he ordered that this young man be killed. When he gave that order, Sayyida Zainab, she came forward and she said, if you want to kill him, then you kill me first. Sayyida saved the life of the Imam. Saved the life of the Imam. Not one occasion. Many occasions when they were burning the tents, she helped, she saved his life. In the court of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, she saved his life. It was in the city of Kufa, as the children were entering, now after days of suffering and thirst and hunger and humiliation and fatigue and everything, that they were entering the city. Some people in Kufa, they came out with these dates pieces of bread. They were giving it, handing it out to these children, and the children picked them up or took them, not knowing what this was. Some of the children took it, and Umm Kulsum said, "Inna sadaqata alayna haram. Sadaqa is haram on us, because we are from Prophet's family, and we are the Prophet's family." Someone asked, "Who are you?" "Ayul as usara antum. Nahnu usara ali Muhammadin. We are the prisoners of your Prophet's family." Allah la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu yaman qalabin qalibu. O Allah, forgive our sins. O Allah, accept our humble deeds in this holy month of Muharram. O Allah, give victory to the people of Gaza against Zionist forces. O Allah, protect the honor of Muslims around the world. Ya Allah, Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein.
Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein.